We are continuing in our evening service series on smarter, stronger, things that make us smarter about the Bible and stronger in our faith. And today we want to look at Jesus' baptism. We're in the New Testament now, and looking at Jesus' baptism. And you know that we kind of have two things going with the baptism of Jesus that makes his baptism quite different from any other. It is that it happens simultaneously with the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And this is not the expectation for any regular, normal, common baptism. It just so happens that we have two things going on at essentially the same time. If you can imagine the Old Testament precedent of anointing people for ministry. For example, the Psalms say that when Aaron was anointed for his high priestly ministry, the anointing oil ran down his beard and was dripping and it smelled good and it was visible for everybody to see. And that was anointing a priest for ministry. And the thing is that when those anointings took place, whether we're talking about the anointing of a prophet, a priest, or a king, remember David is anointed, all the brothers have come by, and Samuel says, no, not these. And then finally David comes, and David is anointed to be king. So Aaron to be a priest, David to be a king. Whether it's prophet, priest, or king, the anointing with oil was a symbol of the person's calling by God. So supernatural calling. And that supernatural calling meant not just that, oh, there's oil here, but and there's human anointing. Look at this fellow poured the oil on that fellow. It was, no, God was instructing us to put this person in office as prophet, priest, or king, to put him in office. And with that calling came the enablement. So even though what we see is the oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit, who's now going to make that person able to do everything that he's supposed to do as prophet, as priest, as king, whatever we're talking about. Well, so when Jesus has his baptism, there's also an anointing. And the anointing is not going to be one fellow pouring oil over another fellow to show that the Spirit of God was making this anointed fellow able to do what he's called to do. In this case, we're going to have the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove really, really visibly coming on to Jesus and anointing him, not with oil, but with what the oil represented. And so you have the calling of Jesus into ministry at the exact same time of his baptism. And this, instead of oil, we have the Holy Spirit. Instead of oil, we have the water of baptism. And it's all kind of happening at once. So that confuses things, but there are so many great lessons here from the baptism of Jesus. And so let's have a look at Jesus' unique case and also draw from it whatever we can for our own situation with baptisms that are done all the time. And hopefully all of you who are born again Christians have been baptized. So let's look at Jesus' unique case. I've provided for you the text from Matthew 3. Then comes Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. This is John the Baptist, obviously. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and you come to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so, allow it to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. So John allowed it. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up immediately out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, lighting upon him, and to a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's lo, a voice. All right, so the hollow bullet there. Prophets, priests, and kings were often publicly anointed with oil in the Old Testament times as a symbol of God's choice and approval of them for holy office. It was fitting that Jesus, who held all three of these offices, prophet, priest, king, should also have a public anointing of some kind with water and with the Spirit. So who was qualified to anoint Jesus for his ministry? It would just seem anticlimactic for any human being to do that. The Lord could have done that if he chose to. But instead, he brings the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove lighting upon Jesus. And so it was sort of like God sending the anointing in connection with his baptism. But this is the official start of Jesus' ministry. It's a big deal. although I'm sure that he had done many, many things all through his boyhood and teen years and that sort of thing that were very pleasing to God. But this is the public anointing, so those who were there could see that God himself was now launching the ministry of Messiah. And that's what's going on here. So we have the anointing ministry of the Holy Spirit. What you have to know is that in the New Testament, all of us who are born again Christians are said to be anointed. We are anointed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our redemption until the day of the Lord. So we have all of us have been anointed as well. And nobody probably, depending on your church tradition, nobody probably ever ran up to you and put oil on you and said, now you are anointed. Now that you're a born again Christian, we anoint you. Nobody did that. There's no such New Testament tradition. And nobody did that, but the Holy Spirit did that. The Holy Spirit came upon you, much like the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus. And you didn't get oil of anointing when you were born again, but you got the Holy Spirit's anointing, which is the earnest of your salvation, the down payment money, until you are absolutely delivered safely into the presence of heaven. So you are anointed, and don't forget that with that anointing, same as always with the prophet, priest, and king, the idea was not just simply that they had been anointed by some human being, but that God had called them to a particular calling, and with the calling comes the enablement. So when the Lord saved you and gave you the Holy Spirit's anointing in your heart, that meant you can succeed as a Christian. This is a victorious Christian life concept. You can succeed. Every prophet, priest, and king who was anointed was also equipped by that anointing. God saying, I chose him to do everything I've called him to do. You as an anointed, born-again Christian can do whatever God calls you to do. You have been anointed to a task, and you can do that task because it's not just an external thing that somebody has assigned to you. It's what God has assigned to you, and what God assigns, he also enables you to do. So does that raise any questions or observations? Carol? I think they all heard the voice. Carol is wondering, could everybody who was present at Jesus' baptism hear the voice? And I think that they could. It does not seem to be so miraculous that only Jesus and John could hear it. I think it was public, such as it was. Josiah? I think so. I think the voice and the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove was public. So I guess that could be debated. But, you know, the whole feel of it is that, yeah, that was public. Yeah, people saw it. Desi and then John. Desi's asking, was Matthew there? I don't think so. Interestingly, Matthew seems to, well, as far as the record goes, Matthew is the last disciple whose information we are given. We don't know when most of the disciples were called. We know a handful when they were called. And of all of those that have a calling recorded, Matthew is the last. And Matthew was seated at his position in the toll booth, you know, collecting taxes. So it would seem unlikely that Matthew was a very good guy at this time. Yes. Good logic. Yeah, so Desi is saying the story was out there. If Matthew wasn't there personally, eyewitnesses had to tell him that they saw the dove. And of course, that could have been, you know, one eyewitness, Jesus or John the Baptist. But at any rate, there might have been many. I suspect that that's true. John. Good. So when you say what kind of difference are we particularly talking about, the baptism or the anointing? Either way. Okay, good. Yeah, so John is saying, what difference would this practically make? And the answer, and we're going to deal with the baptism part of this in just a minute. But for the anointing, interestingly, and of course Jesus was perfect, you know, from the womb. So there is no cleansing, no repenting, nothing like that that's appropriate for Jesus. But what was appropriate in the sense of the anointing was the public anointing, you know, as with Samuel running up to David and pouring the anointing oil on. That's always appropriate because it shows the world, or Aaron in front of everybody with oil running down his beard. The anointing, it makes sense that it would be public because that's how we did most of those. It was indicative to the audience that the Lord had called, and this is something very special going on here. So that makes sense. Not that Jesus could not have done miracles before now and all of these things, but that the anointing just makes sense because of the Old Testament pattern and the symbolism of the anointing. The baptism, we're going to talk about that in just a minute, so let me just kind of table that for just a moment. But that's a really important issue too. Shannon. Yeah, Shannon said, could Jesus not have the Holy Spirit indwell in him before that? And the answer is no. The Spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit, and there's never a time when the Spirit of Christ was not in the Spirit of Christ. So you can't go wrong there. But the anointing part still is significant because of the public symbolism of it. And, you know, we bear in mind that Jesus, though he was omnipotent, he fought with the devil the same way we're supposed to. You know, he did it the hard way, if you will. And same thing with omniscience. Remember, he told his disciples at one point, no one knows when the culmination of all things will be, not even the Son of Man. So he said, even I don't know when it's going to please the Father to fulfill the kingdom. Even he didn't know? Well, of course, he's omniscient. He could have known, but he chose not to know. He chose not to call upon his omniscience so that he would know. And as for how can God compartmentalize these things, I don't know. That's why God's God and I'm not. I just don't know how he does it. But at the time when he had to learn to speak Hebrew and he had to learn how to walk, had to learn how to do wood crafting in the carpenter shop, he did not call upon his omniscience. He did it the hard way, same as we do. So this is probably just another instance of the symbolism of Jesus being anointed with the Holy Spirit. And hey, we're anointed with the Holy Spirit. And so he relies on the Holy Spirit, same as we do. So yeah, that's a very difficult question. But yeah, there's some sameness. He wants it to be, by and large, the way we do it. So there's a lot in common, even though there's obviously some difference. Tom and then Josiah. Yeah, so kind of you have two things going on. The first is the baptism, the anointing. I would say the occasion includes the anointing. I don't know that the baptism is the anointing. Maybe it is, maybe it's not. I wouldn't like to die on that hill. The other question is, since it's not specifically called an anointing, should we presume that that it is? And no, not necessarily. I think that's our best guess. So could we be wrong? Sure. Yes. Not to be the Messiah probably as to begin the messianic work. It's a quirk of language that Messiah means anointed one. So you couldn't anoint someone to be the anointed one. He was already that. It just had to be recognized and the ministry launched. So, yeah. Okay, so let's talk about the baptism. So you see the big heading there. In Jewish tradition, baptism was naturally associated with purification. And we can see that especially from John chapter 3. So if you look at that text that I've provided for you, John 3:23, John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem because there's much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. There arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. So you see, if you look at those underlined parts, it says John was baptizing and there arose a question about purifying. And what I want you to see is that in the Jewish mind, they were connected. Baptism and a purification ritual were connected and they would naturally be connected. And if you look at just above the scripture text there, I have in italics, immersion in water after contact with corpses, body fluids, etc. That was the purification ritual of the nation of Israel long before John started baptizing people. So when John is baptizing, the thought comes up about purification. It's because in the Jewish mind, they are interconnected. There arose, you see, and underlined again, there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. They came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men come to him. So if you want to see the sandwich, John is baptizing. There's a question about purification, and how do we phrase the question? This guy is baptizing. Baptism, purification, baptizing. That's the issue. It's framed under baptism, and the question is about purification. So that reminds us why John was doing it. You think, where did baptism come from? You know, did John just pop up on the scene? He's starting to baptize people. Nobody's ever seen anything like it before, and they have no idea what he's doing. The answer is no. They knew what he was doing. There's a long-standing Jewish tradition and scripture to explain what he's doing. He didn't just pop up out of nowhere and start baptizing people. So here's some of that historical background for that. You see in Leviticus 15:2, text I provided for you. I know it's a little small, but you have a Bible. So the rest you can look up if you want to. Leviticus 15:2, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when any man has a running issue out of his flesh, that's because he's bleeding internally. It could be pus, wounds that weep. I've had skin grafts before, and they stay constantly oozy wet. If you've ever had road rash from crashing on your motorcycle and get all scuffed up, this oozy stuff comes out. All right, that's what we're talking about. If any man has a running issue out of his flesh because of his issue, he is unclean. And there shall be his uncleanness in his issue, whether his flesh run with his issue or his flesh be stopped from the issue. It is uncleanness. Every bed whereon he lieth that hath the issue is unclean. Everything whereon he sitteth shall be unclean. And here it is. And whoever touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. So we find if you touch this stuff that's coming out of him, you're unclean. And what you're supposed to do then is take a bath. And even when you step out of the bathtub, they didn't have bathtubs, but you know what I mean. Even after you step out of the bathtub, you're still unclean until evening. I asked Jim Swanson about this once, you know, because he was our biology expert. I said, so Jim, if I have germs and I go into a stream of water or a pool of water and I, you know, dunk myself under and I come up, are the germs still there? He said, yeah, probably. He said, now, if the water is running and you don't have any soap or any kind of disinfectant and you took running water and you scrubbed your hands like this, the germs would probably come off. The bacteria probably would come off. But just to dunk yourself, to bathe yourself, that's probably not going to do it. You need running water and lots of it. Okay, so what they're doing is bathing, and that probably helped. But they're still unclean until evening. Well, so it's a ritual, but it is a ritual bath. It probably helps keep them somewhat clean, but unless it's running, it probably would not altogether cleanse. And yet, that's the way the Old Testament reads. All right, to continue, if you can see where it says verse 6, and he that sits on anything whereon he sat that hath the issue shall wash his clothes, bathe himself in water, be unclean until the evening. And he that touches the flesh of him that has the issue shall wash his clothes, bathe himself in water, be unclean till evening. Verse 8, and if he that has the issue spit on him that is clean, then he should wash his clothes and bathe himself. You know, so if he spit on you, you can see it's both a ceremony and it has practical value. If he spit on your clothes, I doubt that you would really need to take a bath. I mean, a bath might help. At any rate, it's both ritual and it's practical. The water would help. Maybe the water would take away the germs. But you can see it's both a ritual and a practical means of washing. From Numbers 19:16, similarly, and whoever touches one that is slain with a sword. So you've been in battle, you touch lots of people that were killed. Or any dead body, or the bone of a man, or a grave, that person should be unclean 7 days. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day, and the seventh day, and the seventh day he shall purify himself, wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water. So it wouldn't make sense to say, uh-oh, I touched somebody, now after 7 days I'm going to take a bath. It's both a ritual and it is practical because bathing helps, but it is a ritual and you can see the ritual aspect of that. All right, so now that's the scriptural basis. These people were bathing themselves. That doesn't mean that they were sprinkled. They were bathing themselves. It doesn't mean they took a ladle and poured it over their heads. That's not a bath. They were bathing themselves. That is the history to baptism. That's why we baptize by immersion. We're not sprinkling babies. We're not pouring a cup of water on a convert's head. We're bathing. I mean, that's where it all comes from. It is immersion. You're going underwater and not just getting sprinkled or spritzed. Then you see the mikvah baptism subheading I've given you. So you've seen the biblical content. Now, notice what happens in the Jewish tradition. While no biblical text requires ritual immersion, just washing, sprinkling, bathing, by the time of John's ministry, Jewish people were baptizing Gentile converts to their faith, and perhaps by then, as today, also immersing brides and grooms-to-be, as well as common people preparing themselves for special Sabbaths or days of atonement. So, what has happened in Jewish tradition, for whatever reason, they have this thing called the mikvah, bath. And not only do converts go into the mikvah bath, so also do brides and grooms-to-be go into the mikvah bath for ritual purification. And any person might go into a mikvah bath for a holiday, say Passover. And it's common. It's done to this day in Orthodox observant Jewish circles. They will take a mikvah bath before the wedding or before a holy day or when a Gentile is converted to Judaism. So that happens even to this day. And the Jewish people know about this idea of immersion as a purification ritual. And that's why in John's day, there's a question about purification when they see him baptized. They're connected in the Jewish mind. And naturally, they would be. If you go halfway down that paragraph where we're talking about the mikvah bath, Solomon's Sea of Brass, interestingly, is called a mikvah, and it was huge. The Sea of Brass was the laver, right, where the priests would wash their hands. That could hold 10,000 gallons of water. I once had a swimming pool that didn't even hold that. So that's huge. And this was for the washing of the priest's hands, but not their whole bodies. They didn't dunk in there. I'm just calling attention to the scriptural background of the mikvah. So there's more than one way to think of it. Still, the two rival factions of rabbis in John's Jesus' day argued over whether or not Gentile converts should be baptized. The Shammai faction said, no, we don't want Gentile converts to be baptized. The Hillel faction said, yes, they should be baptized. The Hillel faction was the popular faction and won the day. We know that they won the day because if you come to the 1100s AD, you have a really important historical rabbi, Maimonides, and he summarizes the Talmud on this issue, saying, when a Gentile is willing to enter the covenant, that is, he's converting to Judaism, when a Gentile is willing to enter the covenant, he must be circumcised and be baptized and bring a sacrifice. And at this time, when there is no sacrifice, they must be circumcised and baptized. And when the temple shall be built, then they'll bring their sacrifice. So you can see that by the time you get to the 1100s, Hillel definitely won. And these people are being baptized. Gentile converts are being baptized as a matter of routine. That's baptizing them into Judaism, not Christianity. So I say all of that to say this. When John pops up on the scene baptizing people, it's not like those Jewish fellows hadn't ever seen anything like it before, because they all knew that Gentile converts had been being baptized for some time. And they had the mikvah bath, which had scriptural roots in bathing yourself when you've touched anything unclean. So when John starts baptizing, they know what's going on. They're thinking, oh, this is one of those ritual purification things, like when the Gentiles come to our side and we baptize them. And John the Baptist is saying, Jesus, you know, Messiah, is going to judge us all. And if your heart is pure, then I want you to show that your heart is pure by doing this ritual of purification where everybody can see. Is your heart pure? Is your heart pure, young man? Then I want you to show us. Come into the purification ritual to show us that your heart is pure. Or isn't it? Are you afraid to do it? Maybe your heart's not pure. And that's what was going on. So John the Baptist did not start something brand new that nobody had ever seen before. It was already entrenched in Jewish tradition and even some scriptures alluding to it with the ceremonial bath. So does that raise any questions or observations? Tom? We don't know. We can only imagine that he was preaching a baptism of repentance. Maybe he said something like, on the profession of your repentance and readiness for Messiah's kingdom, I now baptize you. Something like that. But all we know is what he was preaching, but we don't know the specific verbiage. Good. Desi? Sure. Yeah. So what were they supposed to believe? We believe that there is a progressive unfolding of the message of God. You know, for example, the disciples who walked with Jesus continuously for 3 years seemed to be gobsmacked when Jesus said, well, actually, I'm going to be delivered and I'm going to die, and had no idea. So obviously they were not responsible at that time to believe in the death, burial and resurrection of Jesus. And in progressive revelation, as that is unfolding, we are responsible to know that, but they were not. So in all of the biblical ages, they're responsible to believe what the message is up to that point. And so in John's case, he was saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Messiah is coming and you have to be ready. Do you believe that? And they were saying, yes, I believe it and I want to be ready. Tom. Yeah, I think it's the head of the house. Sometimes people in Reformed circles, Presbyterian churches, Dutch Reform, Christian Reform, whatever, they want to make a very strong connection between circumcision and baptism. They want to say that baptism is the Christian version of circumcision. And that's simply not true. And one of the strongest evidences for that is that you can't circumcise females. So clearly we're baptizing both genders, but we're only circumcising males. This is not a direct connection. There might be some similarities, but the differences far outweigh the similarities. So, the Pharisees' tradition of circumcision and baptism and a temple sacrifice, that's all well and good, but it doesn't carry over to the Christian generation very well. Good. All right, so look at the subheading where it says, at the time of Jesus' ministry, baptism portrayed kingdom readiness. In other words, this is an outward purification symbolizing inward repentance. So Mark 1:3 again, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So the baptism of repentance, what he's saying is you have to change your mind. You have not been loyal to God in Pharisaical matters, for example. I should have given this money to help my elderly parents, but instead I'm going to dedicate it to God and call it Corbin, and that way I get lots of attention because I've been very generous in supporting the work of God, and let mom and dad do whatever they want to do. All of this kind of thinking is everywhere in the New Testament, in the opening of the New Testament. So you have the Pharisees sort of ruling the day and all of the ugliness of the Pharisaical leadership trickling down naturally to the population. And John's message is, so you're not ready. You're not ready for an honest and sincere followership of Messiah. Are you going to be ready now? My message is, it's going to happen. Get off the fence. Are you with Messiah or not? And so as a baptism of repentance, it was a call to repentance. And the outward, ritual bath, if you will, was supposed to be a symbol of what's going on in the heart. And if you show people, no, really, I am into this, and I'm going to be sincere and honest before Messiah, I'm ready for his kingdom, then say so. Come out publicly and say, I will do whatever is necessary to be ready for Messiah. And that's what's going on here. You see the square bulleted point there? Jesus had nothing to repent of in a baptism of repentance, but his baptism was a display of his purity of soul and readiness for the kingdom of righteousness to begin. So John is preaching a baptism of repentance. Jesus cannot repent. What would he repent from? So that's not the point, but you still have the point of, I'm ready for this to happen. Are you ready? I'm ready. And so the ritual baptism as a symbol of kingdom readiness, and Jesus saying, yeah, I'm ready. Let's go. And so that is why the baptism was appropriate, not because he needed to repent of anything, but it was supposed to indicate kingdom readiness, and Jesus is saying, I'm ready. Let's go. Let's do this. Desi. Right. Yeah. So Desi is saying that the Pharisees had a problem with external things anyway, while there's no internal heart to what they're doing. You clean the outside of the cup and make it shiny, and inside it's got all kinds of germs and filth. So, yeah, the Pharisees and those who, you know, were tainted by the Pharisees had that problem. But still, the whole Jewish tradition that, you know, the truly biblical tradition of these ceremonial washings and that sort of thing would say, yeah, the ceremony itself is not evil. As a matter of fact, it's not even unnecessary. The ceremony matters. So it's just a shame when you say, for example, bring a sacrifice, but you have no real worship for the Lord. You fast, but you don't really have any worship for the Lord. You stand on the street corner, you make long prayers, but you're just doing that to be heard. So it's not that sacrificing and fasting and praying was a waste of time. It was that when you do these things, they're supposed to be an inward reality. So yes, if somebody was just being baptized by John the Baptist and there was no inward reality to it, it would have been meaningless. So that's always possible. Tom, and then Joe. There shouldn't be any question that repentance is a part of salvation, but you have to define repentance as belief. You used to believe something wrong. Now you've changed your mind and you believe something right. So Paul to the Thessalonians, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's repentance. You used to serve idols. Now you've turned to the true and living God. That's repentance. And there's no such thing as becoming a Christian without repenting from the idols. So you have to turn to God from idols. That's repentance, and that's how a person becomes a Christian. If you didn't turn from your old religion, whatever it was, then you're not a Christian. So that's the idea. The problem is when you front load the gospel and say, before you can become a Christian, you have to change your conduct. That is the wrong order of things in the area of conduct. We're not saying you have to change your conduct. We're saying you have to change your belief. Put on Christ, tell me again. Well, what I would like to say, I think, is that the whole thing is Christ part of salvation. So I would encourage you to avoid thinking that you have to have a major life change in order to become a born-again Christian. It's wonderful when that happens. But again, those Corinthian people, I'll do our checklist, there was incest among them, and they didn't seem really to think anything big about it. They were getting drunk during communion, and I've known some rascally Christians. I've never known a Christian to get drunk in communion. They were suing each other routinely in a court of law. They were, at least on one occasion, somebody stood up in the middle of a worship service evidently and said, let Jesus be cursed. That's the opening of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Like, wow, I've known some rascally Christians. I've never known a Christian who stood up and said, let Jesus be cursed. But Paul says, I give you to understand, please understand this, that no man speaking by the Spirit of God would ever stand up and say Jesus is accursed. Apparently they thought it was possible. And in chapter 15, some doubted the resurrection from the dead. Now, that's not good. And yet, from start to finish, Paul addresses them as those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus with that kind of a history. So, repentance is a change of belief, a change of mind. And usually, that change of mind is accompanied by real conduct change of behavior. But that is a separate issue than salvation, and I don't think we want to confuse them. Sanctified people can be real rascals and apparently die in their rascality, as in 1 Corinthians 11, when they did indeed die. Desi, that's right. So, yes, It is the normal Christian life is for a person to change his conduct, to grow either quickly or slowly at the moment of conversion, to begin that process of growing quickly or slowly. That is the normal Christian life. And if that isn't happening, then the Bible has no assurance for me as I look at you. I would never assume that you're a believer if you're living badly. And so we always say, until they are in the regular life of the church, serving the Lord, they are still objects of evangelism. If they're saved, then okay, they're saved, but that's really weird because we don't expect that. So until they are in the community serving the Lord, we're still treating them like they're not saved. Maybe they are, but we're not going to assume that. And at the same time, our doctrine is such that we think a person could not believe in the resurrection properly because he once did and now no longer does, could get drunk in a communion service routinely, could have friends who commit incest and he really doesn't care, and could sue all of his friends in court and still be truly sanctified in Christ Jesus. That's the way Paul wrote it, and that's the way I recommend we believe it. The summary at the bottom of the page. Joe, I never came back to you. You could have Joe's question. Okay, to the disciples of Christ, we would say that Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 1 said that he was glad that he had not baptized anyone but Crispus and Gaius, because Christ sent him not to baptize but to preach the gospel. So preaching the gospel is different from baptizing, and Paul was glad he didn't baptize anybody but Crispus, Gaius, and then he says, oh, and I forgot I also baptized Stephanus, and I don't remember if I baptized any other. But the point was, he was glad that he didn't baptize anybody, and I would challenge any Church of Christ elder to say that. You're glad that you didn't baptize many because Christ didn't send you to baptize but to preach the gospel. That simply does not fit. To the Mormons, baptism for the dead is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's mentioned in that way, and though it is confusing in that text, all passages in the New Testament, particularly in Paul, on baptism have a picture of death intended. Death figures in prominently. We are buried with him in baptism, wherein also we are risen to walk in newness of life. It always pictures death, and that's what Paul means when we are baptized for the dead, the idea being for the symbolism of the dead, and not that we are proxies or substitutes for a dead guy who failed to be baptized and now will be baptized in his place. The idea is not that we are baptized in some dead person's place, but that we are baptized for the symbolism of the dead. That's what this was all about. So I think that's a very unusual thing for them to imagine their proxies for the dead. And the other thing? Oh, yeah. So why do we do the ordinances? The answer is in the question, because the word ordinance means it's been ordained, commanded. Lord's Supper, this do in remembrance of me. That's a command. You do it. So that's why we do it. We were commanded to do it. In the case of baptism, you go into all the world, preach the gospel, baptizing them, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. So you're going to go and you're going to teach them, you're going to baptize them to the end of the world. So obedience, it's been ordained, and you have to do it if you're going to be obedient. So good, Josiah. Yeah, so Josiah is talking about the effect of John's preaching on the Pharisees, because they seem impervious, you know, they're like bulletproof, they just don't pay attention. But we don't fully know that. You know, for example, we know of Nicodemus, who did believe. It might have taken him a little while, but he was impacted by all of this, and he did come to faith. And he wasn't the only Pharisee who heard John. I mean, we don't know that Nicodemus heard John, but some Pharisees heard John, some Pharisees heard Jesus and were impacted and even changed. So we would imagine Joseph of Arimathea was on the Sanhedrin. So these Jewish leaders, not en masse, but certain select ones, they're hearing, they're changing. And they even, in the case of Nicodemus, he remained a Pharisee this whole time through Jesus' ministry. So I would say that most of the Pharisees were not on board. They would consider the coming of Messiah a threat to their leadership and fame. So most of them were not on board, but some of them were probably impacted. Some of them probably changed immediately and some a little later. But sort of a spectrum, I suppose. So, all right, so the summary. As with Christian baptism today, all who are baptized by John and Jesus were going through a ceremonial portrayal of their heart purity before God. This was a baptism of repentance in light of Messiah's coming scrutiny and deliverance. Jesus' baptism portrayed his pure heart as well, even though no repentance was possible in his case. Additionally, Jesus' baptism served as a formal and divine anointing by the Holy Spirit for ministry, just as other prophets, priests, and kings were anointed with oil in Old Testament times by representatives of God. So the occasion was not just a baptism for Jesus as it would be for us. It was also an anointing, evidently. And that's what's going on with the baptism for Christ who could not repent but was still portraying his readiness to go to begin the kingdom, and the coming of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. So I think that's where we are.